Reading from God's Word this morning in Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9. And here we have Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that which he made, made them at the beginning, male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not men put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a written divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Reading of God's Word.
This morning, we are actually going to hit pause in our series on Colossians. Because I want to go deeper into a topic that we opened a couple weeks ago in Colossians chapter 3. In verses 18 to 21 in Colossians 3, we looked at how our relationship with Christ is supposed to affect our relationships in our homes. And in that passage, we looked specifically at the relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children. And this really opens up an issue that is very important, I believe, for our day. And so I want to take just one week and consider what God's purpose was when he gave us this great gift that we call marriage. Now, the church tends to take one or two approaches to this topic. All too often, we take the negative approach. And we look at this and we see how our culture is perverting God's standard for marriage. And they're doing this because they want to pursue their sinful desires. And so we get up and we talk about the atrocious divorce rate in our culture. Or we talk about all the sexual promiscuity we see, and we lament the demise, as we should, the demise of the biblical view of marriages between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship. And yet, when we think about all this stuff, it's easy for us to breathe fire and brimstone and condemnation on the world for stepping away from the truth of God's Word. And yet we also realize, and it's heart-wrenching and it's sad, that many of these same challenges are creeping into our churches. But if all we do is focus on what's wrong and we focus on the negative, I would tell you that I think we have totally missed the point. When I think about marriage, it's really one of God's greatest gifts. In fact, I've thought about this week, and I wouldn't say yes if you held a gun to my head on this, but I'm not so sure that outside of the gift of salvation, marriage isn't God's greatest gift to mankind. It is a special and unique. Thank you, Phil. This is a special and unique relationship. Truthfully, there are few things in life that... It was Graham, not Phil, sorry. Phil got credit for something you didn't do for a change. And I just lost everybody. But when you think about marriage, there's really few things in life that can give us as much pleasure, satisfaction, or even a sense of security that a healthy marriage can. And so when we view our marriage relationship, this covenant we have with our spouse from God's perspective, and then we diligently seek to keep Christ in the center of our homes, what we will experience is some of God's richest blessings and joys in our life to our spouse, because God established this at creation for our benefit. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at a really key text of Scripture and remind ourselves of God's purpose for our marriages. God is one of God's greatest gifts to us. And we should enjoy it. We also need to make sure we are enjoying it within the parameters of what God has established. Now, and I'm just going to tell you right now, we're not going to get to verse 9 this morning. It is a hotly debated verse, and I didn't come to this text because I wanted to look at the controversy. The reason I chose this text is because in it, Jesus quotes the two most foundational verses on marriage in the Bible and gives us his interpretation on it, so I couldn't really find a better text to talk about marriage than this one. We're going through Matthew in the evening services. We will get here eventually and talk about the exception clause in Matthew chapter 9 at a later date. I'm not trying to be a coward. I have written multiple papers on this verse and have a pretty strong opinion on what its interpretation is. Be happy to talk with you about it in private, but we're not going to stir up that controversy this morning. Because truthfully, to work through the issues of verse 9 would take all morning, and I don't want to get lost there. Instead, I want to focus on the positive elements of God's blessings of marriage that this passage puts forth. So the first thing we need to do is really understand the context. As Ron said when he read this passage, some Pharisees have come to Jesus to test him, and they ask a question. And the question they pose is whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. What are the parameters for divorce? Now, this was a really controversial question in Jesus' day because there was two camps. There was the conservative camp that taught that if a wife is caught in being sexually unfaithful, the husband is obligated to divorce her. And that was the conservative view. Then you had the liberal view that thought that a husband could divorce his wife for if he found any indecency in her at all. And this indecency could be something as simple as the wife burning dinner. In fact, some rabbis even taught that a husband could divorce his wife if he found a different woman more physically attractive. It's a tragic thing in the first century that a wife had absolutely no rights, and yet the husband could do anything he jolly well pleased in this system. Now, generally speaking, the Pharisees fell into the conservative camp, theologically. That's where they were. But they really weren't concerned about what Jesus thought about this issue. This is a trap. This is a test. And this is a really well-framed question because they think if Jesus answers this way, those people over there are going to be mad at him. And if he answers this way, then these people over there are going to be mad at him, and he's not going to get out of this situation clean no matter what he says. And so they've come up with a perfect question. We've got him cornered. Let's see how he can wriggle out of this one. And I absolutely love Jesus' response because it shows the error in the Pharisees' thinking while emphasizing for us God's beautiful design for marriage. And in his answer, he really gives us, I think, three important truths about marriage that we want to focus on this morning. We find that first truth in verse 4, where Jesus begins to say, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," and then he quotes from Genesis 1:27, "God made them male and female." Now, we looked at this verse some last week, and in this quotation from Genesis 1:27, and like I said, we talked about this more a couple of weeks ago, that here we find in this verse that God created both men and women in his own image. And as we talked about, he created them equal. Equal in worth, equal in value in his eyes, and yet at the same time, he created them for distinct and for separate functions. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, so we're not going to go into that issue this morning. But I also want to remind us that this shorthanded quote of Genesis 1:27, followed by his quotation of Genesis 2:24, I think does more than simply remind us that men and women were created equal to one another. I think Jesus takes us here to remind us that we were also created for one another. In fact, I encourage you all this afternoon to go and read through Genesis chapter 2. And as you read through there, you will find that God had a very specific purpose in mind when he created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. When he created her, he had looked at him, and this is before the fall. So Adam was created perfect and pronounced good in God's sight, and yet he looked at him and said, "It's not good for that man to be alone. He needs, even in his pre-fall state, he needs a companion. He needs someone who comes alongside of him and compliments him." And notice, gentlemen, that God did not create a hunting buddy or a guy to ride the motorcycle with or to go golfing with. He created Eve. He created someone that he could enjoy the most intimate of relationships with, someone who perfectly complemented him. And Adam needed this. Men, most of us need this in our lives. And it's been this way, he says, from the beginning. And we're not going to get into the homosexual issue this morning, but this whole he created male and female very clearly says from the beginning, God intended our relationships to be heterosexual. He created them male and female, and we need to keep it that way. So our first truth is that God has created men and women for one another. Secondly, Jesus teaches us in verse 5 the purpose of marriage. Sorry. Ooh, that's terrible. I can't get away from that thing. But Jesus teaches us the purpose of marriage in verse 5. He quotes there, as I always said, Genesis 2:24, where he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that verse is the summary of the union of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And so God brings Eve to Adam, and he finds in her a suitable helper. And God pronounces his intentions that one man would be united to one woman in a lifelong monogamous relationship. And he argues for this purpose of marriage with three statements that you can pull out of Genesis 2:24. First, both the man and the woman are to leave their family. In fact, the verse actually says, "A man shall leave his father." So the emphasis is kind of on the men there. But what this leaving does is it's a severing of our old family ties. It's a changing of our loyalty. Now, it doesn't mean we reject our parents or we reject our family. In fact, Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we have a responsibility as children to care for our parents in their old age when they can no longer take care of themselves. So it's not a rejection in that way. What it is it's a shifting of your loyalties to where we no longer go to our parents for sustenance, for support, or for the types of emotional and spiritual and physical gratification that we did when we were their children. We now have shifted those loyalties to our spouse, and we find our support and our satisfaction in them. And so we are to leave. But we're also to cleave to one another. And this is the formation of a new family unit where both parties cling to each other in complete covenant and conjugal fidelity. And this is where you begin to see the need for monogamy in our marriages. You're not cleaving to your spouse if you are getting physical or emotional gratification from someone else. We are to cleave exclusively to our spouses. That's something special. That's one of the things that makes the marriage union so unique. When we go outside of it for support or for physical gratification, emotional gratification, we are really betraying our marriage vows. As I thought about how do you describe what it means to cleave, my mind came to this weed that we have out west, and I don't describe marriage as a weed, but and I thought about this weed. We have a weed that grows out west. We call it hound's tongue. I don't know if that's its... I doubt that's its scientific name, and we don't have it here. You should be thankful. But its seeds, they look like a teardrop, but they were actually what inspired Velcro. The guy that created Velcro, he copied this seed. It's full of just little tiny hooks. It feels just like Velcro. And if you were to run into one of these weeds, they get all over your clothes, and you can't get them out. In fact, I had a jeans jacket for a little while in high school that had a wool lining on the inside, and I wore it for working, and if you got some of those Velcro seeds in the wool, you just left them. That or you cut them out with a pair of scissors. You couldn't get them out. They were stuck. And that's what it means to cleave to your spouse. You latch on, and you never let go. We leave, we cleave, and finally we become one flesh. Now, this is far more than, I believe, a reference to sexual union. This is, I believe, the merging of two lives into one where they're no longer separate entities as both members lose their individual identity within the union. And this, brothers and sisters, this is where the real joy, I think, of marriage comes from. As a husband and a wife share every aspect of life together, and they're bound in this unique relationship that can bring more joy and fulfillment than any other relationship. Your friends can't fill that need. Your parents, your children can't fill that need. Work, school, all those things, they don't create that bond that you can have exclusively with your wife. To be honest with you, I don't understand the concept of going out with the guys, because that means I've got to leave my other half. I don't understand the concept of a girl's night out. I really don't. That whole idea of all of life being intertwined and together as a single unit. And this is where the beautiful blessing of God comes from on our marriages. And we need to work to leave and to cleave in order to become one flesh, united as a single unit. Now, this unseen reality is then expressed in the physical union in marriage. And this physical union is really a manifestation of that spiritual reality of two lives becoming one. And so that's what the physical union pictures, is that beauty of that covenant relationship. And this is why, brothers and sisters, any sexual activity outside the bounds of the covenant marriage relationship is sin. Because it's a manifestation of the picture of the covenant without the covenant. And that's what makes it sin. It perverts what God created to be good and to be beautiful. And then, gentlemen, this is why, though, pornography hurts our wives so much. It's because although we may not physically be engaging with somebody, we are not cleaving to them. We're finding satisfaction and fulfillment in something else, and it's wrong. And yet at the same time, ladies, this is why your constant rejection of your husband's advances hurt him so much, is because you are rejecting that God implanted healthy and good desire for you physically. And so it's a two-way street. Men, you have no excuse to be finding fulfillment anywhere except in your wife. And wives, you need to make sure that you are available for your husbands. And neither of you are responsible for the other person's failure. But when you think about this, this is why married couples who can't figure out how to have an intimate relationship outside the bedroom in everyday life rarely find satisfaction with each other in the bedroom. And it's because a healthy marriage union takes a whole lot more than physical attraction. Someday I will get old and not be as physically attractive as I am right now, right? That wasn't in my manuscript. But brothers and sisters, the point is when we are fulfilling our responsibilities in all these areas to meet each other's needs emotionally, physically, spiritually, and constantly working for the edification of our spouse, that's where a healthy marriage comes from. That's where a healthy marriage comes from. And there's not three easy steps to get there. It comes from that constant standpoint, that constant thought process, that I am going to do whatever I need to do to edify and to build up my spouse for the glory of God. And if you're not experiencing that in your marriage, perhaps we ought to each of us look inward and see how I myself might need to adjust my actions to fulfill my responsibility to leave, cleave, and be united to my spouse. The final truth that Jesus puts forward in this text is found in verse 6, which is that marriage is intended to be permanent. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And I love this. And no marriage should ever happen without the pastor saying this. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So these two people are no longer separate entities, but one flesh joined by a covenant relationship before God. And I love this verse because, in essence, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. Instead of looking for ways you can weasel out of your marriage covenant, you should be seeking its permanence. If you're joined together in a one-flesh relationship with a spouse before God, we should not allow any man to separate it. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 3 and 1 Corinthians 7:39 make it very clear that God's intended dissolution of your marriage vows is death. God's plan when he set this up is that you be married until death do you part. And anything else, any other attempt to end your marriage vow is man's attempt to rend apart what God has joined together, and that ought not to happen. God says in Malachi 2:15 that he hates divorce. Why? Because it is a separating, a destroying of this gift of lifetime marriage to men and women. And it opens the door then for us to go and to latch ourselves on to somebody else other than our original spouse. And that's not what God intended when he set marriage up at creation. And so we need to be seeking the permanence of our marriages. And when we do, we will then begin to experience the full gift of marriage as God intended it. Now, if you're here this morning and you have the pain of divorce in your past, hang on, we're going to get there. I don't want to heap coals on your head. Just hang with me. We will talk about that before we get done. But I love Jesus' response because it reveals the error in the Pharisees' question. They're looking for the loophole. They're looking for the justifiable, biblically justifiable reason to get out. And Jesus answers essentially that you shouldn't be looking for a loophole. God intended your marriage to last until the death of one of the partners. And yet, as I think about this, this question just rings in the halls of our churches today. There's a lot of discussion going on about what are the biblically justifiable reasons for divorce. And I'll tell you, I believe that there are some biblically justifiable reasons for divorce. But that's not the focus. That's not the emphasis. In fact, when that's what we're focusing on, we continue to miss the point. God's plan has always been one man with one woman for a lifetime. We need more Hoseas. You guys remember Hosea, who went and redeemed his wife from adultery and created a beautiful picture of God's redemption and forgiveness? We need more Hoseas. As I thought about this quite a bit this week, perhaps part of the reason why the North American church is losing its effectiveness might have something to do with our divorce rate hitting 50% in our churches. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it abundantly clear that the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And when 50% of our marriages in our churches are failing, what message are we sending to the world about how Christ approaches his relationship with his people? Are we telling them that God will simply cast us aside because we're not easy to live with? Now, obviously, we know from God's word that Jesus doesn't break his covenant with his people, that if we have salvation, there is nothing that we can do to separate us from the love of God, and nothing can take away our place in his kingdom. But that's what our covenant relationship with our spouse is supposed to imitate. God doesn't give up on us. Perhaps we ought not give up quite so easily on our spouses. Now, the Pharisees thought they had Jesus in the corner, and they quickly figure out that the tables have turned, and now they're in the corner. Now, Jesus has exposed the flaw to their thinking, and now they're on the defensive, and now they're not thinking quite so clearly. So they ask a question, trying to save face. In verse 7, they say, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So Moses commanded that we do this, Jesus, so how come you're saying we ought not do this? And what they're doing, they're quoting Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. And we're not going to get deeply into that issue this morning, but they grossly misinterpret what this text is about. If you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, what you would find is Moses puts forward a situation. He says, if a husband divorces his wife because he's found an indecency with her, and then she goes and gets married to somebody else, she's not allowed, in Deuteronomy 24, to divorce that husband and get remarried to the first husband. So Moses says, don't do that. It's wrong. You can ask me later as to what the issue was there. But that's the situation that Moses is legislating there. So he's not endorsing divorce. He's simply legislating a unique situation. And yet the Pharisees, see how they twist this? They say, Moses commands us to divorce our wives in the case of an indecency. So they're twisting scripture to save face and to justify their question. And I am seeing this happen all over the church today as we think about this issue. I know I'm a bit of a dinosaur on this issue, but God's word says some pretty clear things about marriage. And we need to recapture the heart of what Jesus is saying here. And we need to be less concerned about how can I get out of this situation and still be considered a good Christian, and be a little bit more concerned about living our lives in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. And I say that, and I know for some of you, living with the person you live with is really, really hard. So I'm not trying to minimize that. But I think that what needs to be our consuming passion in all of life and in our marriages is, how can I display the person of Christ? How can I display the person of Christ in my marriage by keeping my marriage vows, even when my spouse is making it hard? As you get down into verse 8, and Jesus tells the Pharisees really what he thinks of their idea of divorce. He says, Moses didn't command this. Moses didn't command it. He permitted it, yes. And why does the text say he permitted it? Because of your hardness of heart. Divorce happens because of sin. And not only that, Jesus goes on to say, it wasn't this way in the beginning, but from the beginning it has not been this way. When our marriages fall apart, it is a corruption of what God created and designed, and it's because of sin. Now, I want to stop there and make a couple of comments this morning, because I know there are people in this room that have gone through the pain of divorce, and I don't want to be insensitive to that at all this morning. And some of you have gone on to get remarried and as well, and I don't want anybody this morning to feel attacked. I am trying to clearly put forward what I believe the Word of God says, and I think it's pretty clear on these issues. And yet, if you have divorced in the past, there's a couple of things I want to say. First of all, I guarantee you that God's grace is sufficient. There's not a person in this room who hasn't sinned. There's not a man in this room who hasn't lusted, and the Scriptures tell us that when we do that, we've committed adultery against our wives. And so you're not a worse sinner than the rest of us. You're in need of God's grace, and I guarantee you that if that's your history, if that's your past, God's grace is sufficient. Secondly, if you're divorced and remarried, I can tell you without a drop of doubt that I know the will of God for your life, and it's that you have a God-pleasing marriage with the spouse you currently have. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because you know what it teaches us about marriage? Remain. Remain, 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 remain. Whatever circumstance you are in, remain. Stay there. And so the Bible makes it very clear that if you're divorced and remarried, remain with the spouse that you have. And God can take our failures and our mistakes and turn them into something beautiful for His glory. So establish a Christ-centered, God-pleasing home with the spouse that you have. And so if you're here this morning, some of the things that I've said from the Word don't match up with your life, that really... And I'm not just saying this so you're not mad at me. I really believe this. It is okay. God's grace is sufficient, and I guarantee you He will not reject you. And not only that, but we as a church family are not going to reject you because of your failures or past mistakes. And I believe this with all my heart. God is more concerned about our growth going forward than where we've been in the past. So I just want to make this clearly understood, because I'm going on vacation this week and I don't want anybody brooding that, man, Pastor Tyler's a jerk. I said all this stuff and it really hurt. And so I want you to understand that I'm more concerned about where we're growing than where we've been. Now, sometimes past mistakes do have consequences in this life. I get that, and I can't do anything about that. But God's grace is sufficient even then. And just so you know, I need God's forgiveness just as much. Which this now, since we've opened this can of worms, begs the question of why in the world did we come to this text this morning? It would have been much more peaceful, a whole lot less controversial, to stay in Colossians and go on. Well, why did we come here? Because, brothers and sisters, marriage is really important. And there's a lot that's going on in our culture that is seeking to undermine and destroy God's standard for marriage. And you know what? As Christians, we have the great joy and privilege of showing the world what God's blueprint, what His pattern for marriage is supposed to look like. And so I came here because as a church, we've got to learn to reflect the Scriptures and not the culture on this issue. It's important to think through and to understand this is God's gift to me, and now I need to be a good steward of it. And the question then becomes, how in the world then do we apply a text like this to our own lives? As I thought and wrestled with this week, I really realized there's probably four categories of people here this morning. The first category is that some of you are here just reveling in a wonderfully great marriage. Good for you. That's great. And my exhortation to you this morning is to guard it. Keep cleaving. There is so many vices and things in our world that are just seeking to destroy your marriage. Don't go to sleep on your marriage. A healthy marriage takes two people deeply committed to the other person, not being selfish, and working for the edification of the other person. That will bring about a healthy marriage. And if we go to sleep on that process, one of these days we'll wake up and realize my marriage isn't the healthy marriage I thought it was. So that's the first category. If you've got a healthy marriage, praise God and keep doing the hard work to keep it there. Secondly, some of you are here this morning and your home isn't quite as fully united as you'd like it to be. I have two words of encouragement for you. And hopefully you take them as encouragement. But first of all, don't grow weary in well-doing. On your wedding day, you stood before God and made a vow, till death do you part. And you need to keep that vow. And I know that some of us guys aren't so easy to live with. I know that that's not always easy. And the only encouragement I can give you in keeping your marriage vows is to simply worry about you doing what is right in God's sight. And then pray like crazy and trust God to do a work in your spouse's life. But you have to keep your side of the bargain. Now with that, I do need to put a qualifier. If either you or your children are not safe, get out. It's not biblical to be abused. It's not biblical. It's not submissive to be abused or anything like that. So don't buy that garbage. If you're not safe, get out and get help. But aside from that, keep cleaving. But that doesn't give you a whole lot of hope, does it? So you've got this deep commitment to keep your vows before God, but that is not probably going to create the marriage that you want. So my other encouragement to you is if you're struggling in your marriage, get some help. That's what the body of Christ is for. There are some really healthy marriages in this church. I look out on people that I know adore each other, and that's good. And so if you're struggling, look around at the body of Christ and see whose marriage God is blessing and find out why. I guarantee you, if you walk into Pastor Mark's office or into my office and say, hey, we're having troubles, you're not going to get judged. You're not going to get booted. What you're going to get is hopefully a gracious response and a desire to help you work through the issues. And not only that, don't wait until your marriage is on life support before you come knocking on somebody's door for help, because by then you're probably so hurt that you'll quit before the issues get unraveled. But if you're facing challenges, get some help. Get some help. That's what the body of Christ is for. We want to see you grow in Christ's likeness. Third of all, if you're here this morning and divorce and remarriage is in your past, I don't want you to feel guilty this morning. I've already covered this. But God's will and desire for your life is that you have a healthy marriage with your current spouse. Don't go back and worry about that. Simply enjoy the gift of your current spouse and press on in your marriage for the glory of God. And finally, I want to give a word for those of you that are single, especially you young people who are here this morning. Our world is cramming a perverted view of sex down your throat. And my encouragement to you is don't get the cart before the horse. My oldest sister was on her way to the mission field, on fire for God and the whole world, until she got pregnant before she was married with a guy. They're now married. They have four children. They're in the process of adopting a fifth and been together for 15 years now. But about 14 of them have been absolute turmoil. They got started on the wrong foot, and it has taken years to figure out what ought to be normal. And when we make those types of choices, it impacts the rest of our lives. And I knew more than one good young couple who loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind from Bible college and seminary who hit major issues in their first year of marriage because one of them had made a mistake in their past that was just plaguing them with guilt that then came into their marriage union and affected them in their early years of marriage. Don't buy the world's philosophy. Don't unwrap the gift before the proper time. God has given us this gift as something to be enjoyed, and he designed men and women for each other. But just keep it the way God intended. Brothers and sisters, more than anything, I want you to know that marriage is a gift. Marriage is a gift from God. In, I think it's 2 years, my parents will be celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. And it's interesting. I remember I was in elementary school at the time. When they were celebrating their 21st wedding anniversary, around that time, my dad made the comment that they had now spent more of their life together than they had apart. And as I look at my parents, I have a really hard time figuring out where my dad ends and my mom begins. They do everything in life together. Everything. And they really are a single unit that edifies one another, and they fulfill one another, and they complete one another. And all those things that it means to be one flesh in a single unit in life. And that doesn't mean that they've had a bed of roses through life. They've fought poverty. I just shared with you a huge issue of turmoil that went through our house when I was in junior high. They've been through church conflict. Life has not always been kind to them, and yet that just built their marriage instead of pulled it apart. And that, brothers and sisters, is what our marriages can be. It's what they should be. That's the gift God has given to us. And like I said, I look around this room, and I'm encouraged by some of you who are years ahead of me in this process, and I think, when I get to be that age, I want a marriage like that. And so, enjoy marriage. That's what it's there for. We were made for one another. But no matter what happens, no matter what the culture says, we've got to maintain God's standards as well. God intended for one man with one woman in a covenant relationship where they cleave to one another in complete emotional and physical fidelity. And when we do that, we are displaying the glory of God to our world. Let's pray. Father, it is my heart's desire and my desperate plea to you that you would establish godly, Bible-based homes in our church. Lord, we live in a culture that is actively trying to destroy our homes. Help us, God. Help us. We're flesh. We're weak. We need your help. Father, I pray for the people here who are sitting in misery at home, wondering in a state of hopelessness about what to do. I pray, God, you be gracious to them and give them the courage to do what needs to be done, to see their marriage move from someplace unhealthy to a place of health. God, I pray that we would not be plagued with guilt for our past failures, but that we would know the grace and the joy of your forgiveness, and that we would move on unimpaired in the service of your kingdom. Thank you for this text. We thank you that Jesus was willing to speak hard truth on it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.